Thank you, Brother Sam. And Brother Edward Bushless from the West Suburban Ecclesia is now going to give us the theme discourse, Footstep Followers of Christ. Footstep Followers of Christ. Brother Ed, may the Lord bless you, sir.
Thank you, Brother Freeman, Brother Sam. And again, a good morning to each of you. It's a joy and a pleasure and a privilege for Sister Rachel and I to be in your midst once again. Share your warm fellowship in the Spirit and to learn how the Lord has been working in your lives to help us each draw closer to Him, preparing us for a place in the kingdom if we can remain faithful. And we want to bring to you the warm Christian love and greetings of our brethren back home, the West Suburban Ecclesia. They all unanimously voted to send a full load of love, plus the brethren that are on our conference call from various parts of the country, likewise desire to be remembered to you. So you have a full load of love in two ways. Well, we're appreciative of the selection of the theme text for this convention, 1 John 2:6, that the San Antonio brethren have asked us to look into, to bring some thoughts to mind as we walk before the Lord in this covenant of sacrifice. And being footstep followers has a lot of connotations with it. And it has much to do with how we prosecute our consecration and if faithful to be recognized as members of the Bride of Christ. So we'd like to just look a moment at 1 John 2:6. And I think here the apostle is giving us somewhat of what we'd call a summary thought or a summary statement. As he says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. So the subject is walking. And who is the he? It's our Lord Jesus walking in his footsteps as his followers. And so to appreciate the apostle's admonition in this verse, I think it's somewhat helpful to us to consider the purpose of why was he writing in this fashion to those members of the early church somewhere near 90 AD. At that time of this writing, there was an influence abroad from many Greek philosophers, and some of these were attracted by the teachings of Christianity. And they wanted to combine their philosophies with the teachings of Christ, kind of a mixture of things. And these were falsely so-called philosophies. And the Apostle Paul had warned the brethren, beware of these things. So here the Apostle John now, in this epistle, takes up the purpose of his writing also with the desire of strengthening the brethren, strengthening them that they would be enabled to better resist these influences, these subtle doctrines, things that could and would undermine their faith if they weren't careful. So in chapter 1 of 1 John, the apostle opens his epistle in 1 John 1:1 saying, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, things that we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness. And we show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. And then he sums up saying, that which we have seen and heard, This is what we declare unto you. Why? That ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is twofold. It is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I think here in this group of verses, the apostle here is affirming for us as an inspired testimony his message of truth, because he was actually one that was privileged to see the Lord, one that was able to hear his teachings during his first advent. And you notice in verse 3 that he states that this same word of Jesus is what he is teaching. And that forms the basis for Christian fellowship in the oneness of the divine family, the oneness with God the Father and Jesus his Son. In verse 4, he states the purpose of this epistle, 1 John 1:4. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Well, here I think in these words, brethren, we can sense John's desire that the brethren would grow, that they would mature, both in grace and in knowledge, but most importantly, in Christ's likeness. These are the things that would develop the true joy to bring about the happiness we could have as a child of God. And so continuing on a little further, we see his logic in verses 5 through 7, where John adds the thought that this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And here's a qualifier he brings out in the next verse. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, there's a conflict here. And the apostle says plainly, we lie and do not the truth. But if, the positive sense, we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So in these few statements, the Apostle John would really have us to appreciate the inconsistency of, on one hand, claiming to be a child of God, while on the other hand, continuing to participate in worldly deeds, things that he identified here as under the term darkness. And this thought is the foundation upon which he builds up to his concluding statement, the thing that we find in verse 6 of the second chapter. That's our theme text. It's this disharmony, brethren, with walking in darkness that becomes manifest in that one statement, that God is light. John is suggesting, in contrast, then, what is darkness? Darkness, then, is error and sin. God is light. God is truth and righteousness. So John is making the point here in verse 6 of chapter 1, something similar to what he does in chapter 2, verse 6, that saying we have fellowship with the Father, just having the words on our lips, or saying that we abide in him, can become a false statement if our actions are indicating something different, if our actions indicate that we are walking in darkness. We notice how he clearly points out in verse 5 of the first chapter that in God is no darkness, no sin or imperfection at all. So if we would just take this concept and build upon it, that God is light or truth and righteousness, Wouldn't it follow logically that in what he gives us in his word and by his spirit is designed with one purpose in mind, to guide us into light and truth? And so this is the process that God leads us into, brethren, if we are two things, willing but also obedient. To what? Willing and obedient to his will. And that is the process in our life after consecration, sanctification to righteousness. The essence of this process is found in that beautiful prayer that our Lord is recorded of our Lord in John 17 and verse 17. John 17:17. That was given on behalf of his disciples, but it also included all of the church, all that the Father would bring into this covenant relationship, where our Lord said, "Sanctify them through thy truth." Thy word is truth. Truth is what sanctifies. Error does not. So with this in mind, John says, if we walk in darkness, we do not the truth. The thought being that if we are engaged in the words or the works of darkness, we can't simultaneously be performing deeds of truth. That's the singleness of purpose. That's the attitude the Apostle Paul had of this one thing I do, focus on doing the Lord's will. Well, now that John has very aptly defined for us what not to do, he says, but if we walk in the light, certain blessings are going to, as a result, accrue unto us. And that is namely the fellowship of saints, those who are like-minded in this walk in the narrow way. But especially notice that he brought out that there is a prayer relationship privilege that we have with the Father and also with his Son, Christ Jesus. And this privilege is afforded to us by the cleansing merit of the blood of Christ that cleanses us in answer to our prayers to cover our deficiencies. One of the evidences of walking in light is our love for the brethren, those with whom we can have this true fellowship, fellowship on the things above that we don't find amongst those in the world. And we recognize our brethren by the same standard our Lord gave us in Matthew 7:21 and also Matthew 12:50. When he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. But here again, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And Matthew 12:50, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." That's the scriptural definition. So our Lord thus implies that we can only find this true fellowship amongst those that are earnestly seeking to do the will of the Father, those that are serving his cause, those that would exemplify in their lives the instructions of his word, both in their deeds and in their professions. And between all of these, dear brethren, there must be a manifest bond of fellowship and union. And what is that bond that brings us together? It is the one faith, the one baptism, and the one Lord. Going on to verses 8 through 10, the apostle acknowledges the fact that we're all still living or tabernacling in this flesh. And that means that we each encounter a daily struggle with sin that is ingrained within ourselves. But that with confession of our unavoidable sins, there is the privilege of this cleansing from our Lord through his merit. Well, one thing we want to distinguish is that John didn't put that statement in his epistle to give us some idea that, well, we can continue in sin without any consequences or chastisements. He doesn't intend to suggest that we can allow ourselves to be overtaken in our faults through carelessness and inattention to the Lord's word, and then just go to the Lord and ask forgiveness. There has to be effort on our part to do better. And so the apostle rather gives us these assurances of divine favor and willingness to forgive because they have within them a designed feature, a feature that would bring a mellowing influence upon our hearts, an influence that would make us all the more careful to avoid sin, doing this with the desire that we can maintain that fellowship with him, the fellowship with one who we can recognize as the perfection of light and holiness. You notice in chapter 2 that John makes the plain statement, these things are written that we sin not. They are written as a caution to us that we avoid becoming boastful, self-righteous, or self-justified, things that would make us unacceptable in the Lord's sight. So John, in his admonitions to those of the early church and likewise to us at this time, is desiring that we would endeavor to strive more diligently to depart from things that we see in ourselves that are weaknesses, things that are our personal imperfections, and to personally have that prayer relationship, the fellowship with our Lord and our advocate, Christ Jesus, that we would seek the grace of God through Christ for forgiveness of these things. But not only forgiveness, but for grace and strength to avoid continuing in them as we fight the good fight against sin. And to kind of bring it into a more personal relationship, the apostle emphasizes his desire as he begins chapter 2 with somewhat of a fatherly tone in the way he words this. You know, at this point, the apostle was quite well up in years, well matured by considerable experiences along the way. And so he feels well qualified to add a little bit of affection as he addresses the brethren as my little children. Very endearing term. And so in 1 John 2:1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation. Well, I think we've come to understand that that word means the satisfaction. He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby, he firmly says, we do know that we know him. But there's a qualifier again here. If we know him, if we keep his commandments. Again, he goes on to contrast saying and acting. He says in verse 4, "He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his words, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." That's the evidence. In this context, John goes on to expand his concept of footstep followers to include keeping God's commandments. And from what the apostle witnessed during his years of experience, he seems to intimate somewhat in these particular verses that many had claimed an intimate knowledge of God, but it wasn't true. It was a false claim. And this perception brought him to what seems to be a very direct, a very great plainness in his speech, as he states that he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I think we can appreciate, or at least see in this thought of the apostle, when he talks about knowing him, he's not talking about just having a head knowledge, knowing something about God. But what he's referring to is an intimate, a personal knowledge of God. And I think this is what he's talking about when he said we have fellowship and communion with God and our Lord Jesus. And as we notice the emphasis that he places here on keeping God's commandments, it's as if John was saying, I'm going to give you a little test. Can you apply these things to yourself? And I'd like to determine if you have the love of God developed in you that will prepare you for the birth of a new creature. And the test seems to be found in just one word. And the word is obedience. Can we be obedient to the Lord's will in every case? Well, that brings us to consider, how is love related to obedience? Because he was talking about love. We feel it's really a proportional relationship, where the degree to which we keep the Lord's commandments in his word then results in a like proportion of God's love being perfected in us. It says you do this, that will result. It relates to the degree that we have received the mind of Christ, the Holy Spirit of the Lord. That's the influence in our life that works within us, if we allow it, to both will and do his good pleasure. But there are limitations on each one of us, aren't there? We each have a certain measure of ability to do things. But all who are striving to walk in that light, continually striving, would try their very best to increase that ability each successive year as they walk with the Lord. Well, we know we have no flesh perfection. Scriptures bring that out clearly. So, in our present state, what can we do but no more then at best have perfect intentions to be obedient. And this continues all the way to the end of our course, striving to have the best intentions to have the Lord's approval. This continues until we receive that change to our new resurrection bodies. So what do we do now? We haven't reached that point yet, but we're each walking towards it. So until we do reach it, we need to keep very closely in touch with the Lord in the spirit of our minds, that we have that continual fellowship, the prayer life with Him. And so by confessing our faults and seeking His forgiveness, it helps us to progress. It takes us to the end of our journey, that we can be cleansed of sin, even although we must still acknowledge we still have these imperfections of the flesh, knowing that in our flesh dwelleth no perfection. It's at this point that the apostle pens his summary thought that reemphasizes much of what he has already stressed, but yet from another perspective. In 1 John 2:6, he has said that he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And brethren, in considering the thoughts the apostle states in this verse, it brings to mind several concepts. One, that a profession has been made. Two, that a continuing relationship and trust or faith must exist. And three, a demonstration of that faith by two features. One, by obedience, and two, by sacrifice. These things must follow. So this text implies some of the previous requisites. For someone to abide in Christ, it has an implication attached to it. You must first come into Christ to abide in Him. And that represents, brethren, that relationship we have as body members and one with the other, working together with our head, Christ Jesus. And that relationship comes in one way. It's through the door of full consecration. We find in Romans 6, 4 through 8, that Paul portrays this relationship as a death burial. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. As he said in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's another way of describing us as footstep followers. Paul goes on in verse 5 to say, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And he concludes in verse 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It all implies abiding. So in these verses, we see that Paul is echoing the sentiments of John, as he likewise is bringing to our mind and stressing the aspect of walking in Jesus' footsteps, this newness of life. And it, again, requires a departure from walking in sin. And the Apostle John goes on to say that we must abide in Christ, which is the thought of a continuing relationship. It's not a singular event at the point of symbolizing our consecration, but it implies that we need to grow in faith, to grow in knowledge. And this is the thing that's going to bring us from the status of babes up to the full stature of a man, a mature man, in Christ. And I'm sure you're probably reflecting in your minds to the illustration that our Lord gave us of this abiding feature as he illustrated it in the relationship of himself as the vine and we as the branches. Very nice illustration in John 15. Beginning with verse 5, he's describing this interrelationship for us. He says, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, something's going to happen. The same is going to bring forth much fruit. Do we do it alone? He adds, for without me, ye can do nothing. The sap or the exhilarating spirit through the vine needs to be there for the branches. And so he says, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples, if you're doing that. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Here's another word exchanged for the word abide. He says, continue ye where? In my love. So here we find the abiding related to continuing in this love of God and the love of Christ. And what did our Lord say about loving him? Well, we only have to go back to the previous chapter to find the answer in John 14 and verse 15. Our Lord just makes a direct, plain, simple statement. If ye love me, three things, three words, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. So the question for me and for each of us here is, am I or are we abiding in his love? Are we really growing to that mature status of a full man in Christ? Well, the answer for each of us can only be determined by a personal introspective look at ourselves. Looking at ourselves to discern if we are having the kinds of experiences that are common to all who are footstep followers of Jesus. And as we take that introspective look inside of ourselves, we can set some benchmarks. We can set some measuring rods, as it were, for ourselves. Things that will assist us in finding the real answer of how much we are abiding in him. Maybe that means we have to ask ourselves a few tough questions. First, we should ask ourselves, do we still love him as we did in our first love, the love that a prospective bride would have for her beloved? But next, we should see if our love has grown, has it matured, even in the natural relationship of a husband and wife, as they, over the years, find that they begin to work and think in harmony of purpose as their household would have. You know, the world has described that kind of close relationship as two hearts beating as one. Then we should observe if our love may have become somewhat jaded by the everyday experiences of life. These little things, annoyances that come into our life that distract us from our love for the Lord or our obedience to him. Another question. Has our love for his word grown each year where we can truly say that we do hunger, we do thirst for truth and the knowledge of his will? Is that our desire? Are we desirous of continuing in the things that we have learned and been assured of, knowing of whom we have learned them, as Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:14? A really close examining question is, are we striving to have no will but God's will done in our life? We sing a lot of nice hymns, but another question comes to mind. Have we reached the state of mind and application that we find in the words we sing about none of self and all of thee? And last but not the only other question we need to ask, there are more I'm sure we could each think of, but in our summary here, we want to relate to the peace of God, that which passes all understanding. Do we have that peace of God dwelling in our hearts to the full extent that it alone is the controlling influence in the acts that we perform and the decisions that we make? Well, these are just some of the things that we can have as checkpoints, brethren, in ourselves. Things that will, as we think upon how well we are performing them, would encourage us then to make greater strides towards that status of fully abiding in Christ. We see the Apostle John uses that word saith. That's an old-time word, isn't it? He said, he that saith, he abideth. And this really implies, I think, in our vernacular of the day, that we've made a profession. We want to be something. In the secular world, people describe their function or their position in a company by saying, well, my profession is, let's say, a banker or an attorney or maybe a teacher. As mentioned, we have several teachers here. And professions are really wonderful. They're good as far as they go. But you know, each one that makes that profession or claim has to back it up. It requires evidence to substantiate the claim of one's profession. You can't just say, I'm an accountant or a banker or attorney. You have to show you have the skills and the ability. Now, worldly professions are often substantiated by an educational degree, or maybe it's a trade certification. That's what the world recognizes as credentials. But in Scripture, what John is telling us about here is that those who profess to be body members can only be recognized by the Lord as such if they can produce evidence of their membership. And so John brings out another test of love in the third chapter of this epistle in verses 16, 23, and 24. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love, because he, and he's speaking of Christ, laid down his life for us. And so, reciprocally, I'm having a little trouble getting these words out, he's saying, we ought to do something. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And verse 23, he adds, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And then following, he adds, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Well, I think here in these summary thoughts, we see that what John has brought forth is the thought to our minds that walking in Jesus' footsteps requires that we lay down our lives for the brethren as he laid down his life for us. And the reality of that is that it can't be just or only a profession, but it must be a reality of sacrifice in our lives. And as each of us made our consecration, I really believe that each of us desired to do just that. Our hearts were full of that desire. We desired to place our footsteps in the footsteps of the Master and walk in the manner in which he walked. And that intense desire was already there. But the education process of what this would require was just at that point at a beginning. And so the simple question is, well, how did the Master walk? Well, I think the scriptures bear out that he lived daily in harmony with the will of the Heavenly Father, and he was fully submissive to that will. And this meant, for him, sacrifice unto death. And that brought him to his death on the cross. And we, who have also vowed to be controlled by the Lord's Spirit as body members, are also desirous of walking after that example of holiness, full devotion to God, and of course, avoidance of sin. And we gladly accept the Lord's bidding as expressed in Luke 9:23. And I like this particular rendition of Luke because it has a singular word in it. Luke 9:23. And he said to them all, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." And here's that singular word, daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not a singular event in our life. It's an everyday desire. But then in the next two verses, the Lord describes the contrasting results between a life of doing God's will and a life of self-will. When he says, as recorded in Luke 9:24, "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gains the whole world, all these temporal things, but loses himself and be cast away?" So during his first advent, what was the Spirit of Christ that motivated his walk of righteousness? It was a willingness to do the Father's bidding, come what may. And the Apostle Paul describes our Lord's willingness in Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 7. "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And I think we can recognize that in this remark, Paul is referencing the record that's taken from Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, where we notice there one additional expression that's not found in Hebrews 10. Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me." Verse 8, "I delight." There's the added perspective. "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is written within my heart." Thinking back even to the time of his pre-human existence as the Logos, as Jesus there carried out the Father's will in creation of the earth and all its features, we see how his efforts were viewed by the Father, as recorded in Proverbs 8, verse 30. "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And then, companioning this text, we find the psalmist brings forth in the 37th psalm something about us. that we too must delight ourselves in the Lord, even as Jesus did. Psalm 37, verse 4, 5, and 6. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as what? As the light. So, brethren, what we see evidence of in Jesus' walk are a number of things. There's submission, obedience, humility, devotion, faith, patience under trial, a lot of zeal, earnestness, sacrifice, honesty, and love. Many other related aspects of his character. His walk, we see, was so in tune with the Father's character and will that he could state to Philip and his disciples in John 14, 8 and 9, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll suffice us. And Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Jesus was reminding them that they had evidence of his character as he walked in the light, the righteousness of his Father. And so he's suggesting that by that token, you should have the understanding of the standards of the Father. So as John also said in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, we want to just move on a little bit, as our time is drawing short, to the letter given to the Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul also addresses this aspect of walking in the light in the fifth chapter. Ephesians 5, 8 and 13. He says, For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And Paul is the one that gives us his definition of light. And he does that by describing its functionality. And that's in the 13th verse. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. And here's the definition. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. But when we speak of the Christian's walk in light, brethren, it's not a reference to literal steps that we take, but it could involve places that our feet take us. And the reference, we feel, is primarily to how we conduct ourselves during our consecrated lives. It really relates to what occupies our time. Where are we seen? The words and the tone with which we speak. The accomplishments we perform for others, and our attitude while we experience trials that are exercising our faith in God, most important. So in summary, these are all the living aspects of the walk in light. And the amount of light that we emit, brethren, in our walk will be relative to how well we have comprehended and copied the example of the great light bearer, our forerunner, Christ Jesus. One last aspect we'd like to cover. There are other points also, but we're going to just look at the final aspect of our walk. The apostle identifies in Ephesians 5:15. He speaks of it there as a circumspect walk. And that really requires that we exercise diligence in following the narrow way of self-sacrifice. it encompasses the whole thought of careful attentiveness to every step that we take, which means a careful weighing of the influences that are around us and a careful weighing of the direction that we choose for each step that we walk. Does it help us make straight paths for our feet or otherwise? To do all this requires much guidance from our Heavenly Father and the necessity of our coming to Him in prayer each day to seek that divine aid to find the path of light that meets with His approval. And as we can appreciate, it's a great requirement, brethren, to walk as our Master did. So great that in the pastor's estimation, in reprint 5519, he states that when we come to render up our account as new creatures, character will decide whether we shall be worthy to be of the Lord's elect little flock. That will be the deciding point. And so, dear brethren, we are to walk as He walked in the same path, the same direction, towards the same goal of glory in which He walked. And in so doing, faithfully day by day, we shall by His grace attain the same exceeding great reward. And our prayer for each of us is that the Lord will guide us into His will to this end as we are submissive to it. May He add His blessing.